Well, the sermon title this morning is The Nature of the Kingdom and Our Response. The Nature of the Kingdom and Our Response. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word. Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, the gospel reading that Mickey just read concludes Jesus's what's called the kingdom discourse in Matthew, or the parable discourse, which makes up the majority of chapter 13. Over the last, I guess, 3 Sundays or 2 weeks, we looked at the parable of the sower, and then thanks to Mickey last week, the parable of the weeds. And in today's text, Jesus now offers a series of brief parables, 5 in total, which completes the 7 kingdom parables that reveal the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the response that it demands from us. So what do these 5 additional parables mean, and how do they kind of connect with us today? Well, as for some context, it's important to bear in mind that rejection really surrounds this entire kingdom discourse. In addition to where Jesus is right now in his ministry, where he's being rejected by the establishment, the crowds are becoming fickle. Immediately before this chapter, Jesus was rejected by his very own family. And immediately after the text today, beginning at verse 53, Jesus is rejected in his hometown in Nazareth. So we have bookends of rejection either end of this parable discourse. So put yourself in the shoes of one of Jesus's disciples. So here you are, you're following somebody you don't really understand their true identity at this point, but perhaps you think they're a major prophet. You're following him and he's teaching you all these wonderful things about God. He's working miracles, the likes of which you've never seen or nobody's seen ever before. And yet, for some unknown reason, the response is rejection, even from his own family. I mean, how can this be? Why hasn't God's kingdom already arrived in all of its power? So the disciples, no doubt, were confused. In fact, this reminds me of the legendary teaser trailer that was limited to the movie theaters, announcing the movie Golden Child. It's going back a little bit now. Anybody remember that movie, 1986? Eddie Murphy. So I'm not sure if you know the... I only remember this because I was over in America for the first time as a student, and I saw the trailer in a movie theater, and it's got Eddie Murphy's on this yak going through the mountains in a blizzard, and you can hear the wind and it's snowing and he's all covered up, and the narrator's saying, this man is going to be the savior of the golden child. He is the chosen one. And then Murphy kind of looks up and looks into the camera and he says, if I'm the chosen one, how come I'm sat here freezing and you're all in a warm movie theater? You know, chosen one, my behind. Clearly, it was the approved for all ages version. And perhaps a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but maybe that's what the disciples felt. How are we supposed to be, you know, the chosen ones with Christ, and we're being rejected everywhere? But, you know, this mindset kind of still, to some extent, exists in the church today, far more prevalent than perhaps one would think, particularly for those denominations like ours that tend to put a lot of emphasis on Scripture. You know, the more extreme end of this is what's called the health and prosperity gospel, the word of faith, prosperity theology, for want of a better word. This was popularized after World War II by all the televangelists, and it goes something like this. It espouses that God's will for every single believer is to be totally healthy and to be rich beyond their wildest dreams on earth, to experience physical health, material wealth, and financial success. In fact, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross secured not only forgiveness of sins, but also an absolute guarantee of physical health and wealth in this life. And therefore, sickness is viewed as a spiritual enemy or lack of faith that must be rebuked and poverty and disease are demonic curses, or signs of personal sin and weakness, where, of course, material wealth is seen as proof of divine favour. And of course, I think we recognise this is completely false. It was false in Job's day. It was false in Jesus' day. It is false in our day. But this is more popular than you think. About 15% of American Christians actually identify with these kind of churches that fall under this prosperity gospel. 15%, millions of people. That's way more than there are Presbyterians today. But then there's really more kind of alarming here, and that is even the actual theology itself has begun to kind of permeate into all other denominations. In fact, one view that's held by the vast majority of American Protestants today that stems from this prosperity theology, I think it's more than 70% of all American Protestants today, believe that God wants to make you rich. God wants to make you rich. And of course, they have all these various things that if you give to the church, that what you give will be given back to you magnified. So if anybody feels that way, I don't want to dissuade you, please come forward. But we can. It certainly makes the pastors rich, you know. By the way, the jet plane's in the info service in this week. But I mean, all kind of joking aside, sometimes it's worthwhile really just testing our own assumptions. I mean, what does our prayer life reveal about what we truly believe? I mean, are we praying for God's will to be done on earth, recognizing that there is a cost of discipleship, recognizing that God values our freedom, and because of our freedom, then bad things happen to good people? Or are we trying to seek to get our will done in heaven? I mean, I think Mickey's First Kings reading today of Solomon, I think that's a wonderful example of somebody who chose wisdom over riches. And that pleased God no end. So, sometimes, you know, we and I understand where we are, but sometimes we pray to keep saints out of heaven. We pray to keep saints out of heaven. Well, what do these five parables reveal, on top of what came previously, about the kingdom of heaven in according to Matthew's gospel? Well, let's just look a little bit deeper at each of these parables. The first, of course, is the mustard seed, verses 31 to 32. The mustard seed, of course, is exceedingly tiny. If you've ever seen one, they really, really are tiny. So Jesus is using a very familiar image that something seemingly is insignificant. Yet from a very small beginning, the mustard seed, there comes an extraordinary ending, the mustard bush, the tallest bush of the field. The theological point here, of course, is that we should never judge God's work in the world today by present appearances. So whenever we see the equivalent of a mustard seed, whatever that may be, we must challenge ourselves to think at the end, think of the mustard bush, the tallest bush of the field. We should not be put off by small numbers. We should not be put off by the extent of the fallenness in the world and the relatively few disciples that exist today. We know that the seed is at work in the ground, that through God's will, the kingdom will one day be consummated after Christ's return. And all this, of course, occurs in God's good timing. Timing that, despite all the number of movies that exist, all the number of books, all the number of YouTube videos, we will never know when God's timing will be. Shame on us too if we limit God in our lives because we feel small. And shame on a denomination who writes off 70% of its congregations because they are small and account for less than a quarter of the denominational membership. Next, verse 33 is the parable of the yeast. A woman hides yeast in three measures. Now, I just assumed three measures would be kind of three cups, but this is actually quite a large amount. There's enough here. It's about 50 pounds of flour. So with some yeast, but that little bit of yeast is enough to create bread for well over 100 people. Of course, we all know that yeast works invisibly, patiently, thoroughly. And unlike worldly power, worldly politics, God's reign changes lives from the inside, not from the outside. So the kingdom principle here is that God often works very, very quietly, in secret, before anybody really notices. Like the woman in the parable, we act on faith. We put in the yeast and trust in God's sovereignty. Then verse 44 is hidden treasure. And this is very similar to the parable of the pearl of great price too. But the hidden treasure, a laborer unexpectedly discovers treasure buried in a field. In first century Palestine, you know, you didn't have access to the banks like we do. So burying your valuables in the ground for protection was quite common. In fact, in my hometown, back in England, there's been at least two hoards of Roman coins that were found buried in the ground. So some travesty was approaching, so they buried the wealth in the ground. And it, for whatever reason, they never came back. So maybe they didn't survive. Or maybe worse, they did survive, but they forgot exactly where they buried. That would be worse. But it's so very common, so somebody discovers this wealth buried in a field. So this is not about ethics. The person goes away and basically takes everything they have to buy this land. Of course, look at the actions here. The man is experiencing overwhelming joy, complete commitment, immediate action. He sells everything he has because the man realizes that the treasure is worth far more than any, than the cost of the land, far more. The theological point here is that really it's the incomparable worth of the kingdom. Nothing on earth comes close. It's not just valuable, it is worth everything. It is worth everything. And then in verses 45 to 46, there's the pearl of great price. Unlike the laborer, in this case, the merchant is intentionally looking for the kingdom in this context. Both parables teach us the same truth, but from different perspectives. One stumbles upon the kingdom, another spends a lifetime seeking it. But both recognize its supreme value. Everything else at that point becomes secondary. Everything. So let me clarify. It's interesting that the prosperity gospel used these two parables as part of their theology. They will argue that both of these people gave the seed money first and then they were blessed. Of course, it's not the value of the kingdom. It's the, in other words, not the value of the kingdom as a source of getting rich on earth. No, it's the other way around. It is the worth of the kingdom. The kingdom. Well, the theological point here, of course, is that Jesus emphasizes that discipleship is costly. But what is gained certainly, certainly, infinitely exceeds what is surrendered. The cost of discipleship is never a bad deal. It is never a bad deal, no matter what it looks like in human terms or what other humans may think. Discipleship may or may not make you wealthy in the world, but it is a means to abundant life on earth and for the rest of eternity. Abundance here, of course, is God's definition, not necessarily ours. It reminds me of a quote from the famous Christian author C.S. Lewis. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. And then the final paragraph is the parable of the net, verses 47 through 50. So here, a dragnet gathered up everything. Just imagine all the weird things in that net from the bottom there. But only later were assorted. So this kind of parallels the parable of the weeds earlier in Matthew 13, which Mickey preached on last week. The present age contains faithful and unfaithful. It contains genuine and false disciples. It contains the righteous and the wicked. Final separation belongs to God, not to the church. So think back to the parable of the sower 2 weeks ago today. The sower spreads the seeds of the world. Doesn't matter what the soil type is, the sower sows the word. Ultimately, our task as the church is not to deem who is worthy of receiving it. The church's task is faithful witness, regardless of the soil. Final judgment is God's responsibility. Grace never eliminates judgment. Judgment confirms God's justice. Don't worry about all the things that are happening in the world today. Seek first the kingdom. And then the kind of summary or the epilogue of the parable discourse here, verses 51 through 52, treasures old and new. While these seven parables describe the nature of the growth, the value of the kingdom, this kind of summary here is almost like an epilogue, and it defines the role and the responsibility of a true disciple. So the old and new here, of course, refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament. So true religious scholarship isn't static, legalistic, defensive, like the scribes of the Bible. A true scribe, a Christian scribe in this context, is a dynamic student who lets Jesus reshape their understanding of God's word. To follow Jesus is not merely an emotional allegiance. It requires a renewed mind capable of handling divine truth. And it's interesting, the original Greek word for bringing out the treasures old and new, bring out, that's that word again, ekbelo. It's the same word what those starlings did to us. They drove out, bring out, drove out, throw out, distribute freely. So a disciple's insight into the kingdom is meant to be shared, to be taught, to be used to nourish other people. So to summarize this text then, five parables today proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is God's gracious reign that was inaugurated by Christ due to his first coming. It will be consummated at the end of the age, of course, but it often begins unnoticed. It transforms lives quietly. It is of incomparable value. No matter what the world thinks, it will be brought to its perfect fulfillment by God's righteous judgment at the end of the age. And it calls every single disciple of Christ to be a faithful steward of the gospel in their time and in their place. So, practically, what does that mean for us? What does it mean on a practical level? Well, obviously, I didn't get out much in the last couple of weeks, but earlier this week, I received a message from a friend of mine. He's a police officer, a lecturer in criminal justice. He has his own radio show about security. And he had a very good friend of his who was a police officer. And she was an employee, presumably security, at the Church of the Highlands, one of the campuses. And she was also involved in a very, very wonderful ministry by Church of the Highlands. It's called Trafficking Hope. And they focus on women and children that are being sex trafficked. And what they do, they will strike up a relationship with people in some of the kind of dodgy parts of Birmingham. And then if they can't just take people off the streets, but if an individual wants to be kind of rescued, then they send like a snatch team in. And when they pick up, it's usually a woman, when they pick up the woman or the child, you know, they have these big off-duty police officers that are like kind of this big, you know, and nobody says anything. And then they'll take them off, put them in a safe house, put them in the system, and they kind of disappear. And it's a wonderful ministry. But there's something going on, I'm not sure what it was, I didn't want to pry, but there was something going on in that ministry His very good friend, the police officer, played an active part in that volunteer ministry. Well, she ended up losing her job in security, and she could not believe all the things that are happening and why God would let all these bad things happen. And she ended up leaving the church. She then began to realize that all the things that she was espousing was really part of the Highlands culture, that she was only doing that so she'd fit in and could be part of that ministry. And she began to question her faith in God. And the individual there was asking for some ideas about what a conversation could look like. And I couldn't really help but see the connection. That is exactly what these parables are about, to help us understand what is going on in the world and what is different about the kingdom. You know, I believe that individual had confused God's kingdom with Church of the Highlands. I mean, it might be about the same size, right? but you know, it's amazing, confusing the church for God's kingdom. You know, and of course, there are a lot of substitutes in the world today for God's reign. It's important we get the right one. Well, let me just finish then by asking two reflective questions that hopefully stimulate some of your thoughts next week. So are we willing then, based on these parables, are we willing to plant the seeds that God has given us? Are we willing to plant the seeds that God has given us? And this is a function of our faith, not of our size. Remember, this means often getting up close and personal, like that Trafficking Hope ministry. You know, to take the parable of the yeast has to first touch the dough to make the transformation. And the second question here is, what are we willing to give up? I'm thinking here the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. What are we willing to give up so that God's kingdom may flourish in our lives and the lives of others? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.